In the light of real or feared attacks in Europe, in the United States, in the Middle East, how is a Christian to deal with the world's politics? Should Christians participate in governmental elections? Should they financially support, quote-unquote, their political candidate for the highest office? Should they engage in war propaganda or participate in any way in the wars of their country? Are they to pray for the governing authorities? And if so, how and why? Should they even pray for the soon coming return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth, since they know that terrible events will have to occur first, which will cause much suffering and pain? So these are the kinds of questions I intend to go into today in this sermon. And as a very foundational fact, we need to understand what this world is. Many think they can make this world a better place, but they don't seem to realize that this is not God's world. This is Satan's world. Now, every time during the Feast of Tabernacles, we might be talking about this, and then we seem to forget the fact that this is not God's world. It's an evil, rotten world. It is Satan's world. Notice some of the fundamental scriptures which makes this point very clear. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. It's talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Now, it says age here in the Authorized Version. It says world. It's talking about this present society. It's called a present evil world. It's not a good world. It's an evil world. And 1 John chapter 5 explains why it is an evil world. It's one of the many scriptures which we go into right now which explain that. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world is under Satan's rule. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So we all walked in accordance with the principles, the teachings, the philosophies of the prince of the power of the air. Chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle, we do not fight against flesh and blood. One of the many scriptures telling true Christians today, do not participate in any war fought by human beings. Doesn't matter in what country you live. Doesn't matter how, quote unquote, righteous that war seems to be. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but we do fight. We fight against principalities. We fight against powers. We fight against the rulers of the darkness of the age. We fight against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are fighting against Satan and his demons, not against flesh and blood. But notice how this is being described. They are described as powers, the rulers of this age. And so we find that Satan sits still on a throne here on this earth. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. Here, this is what Christ tells the leader, the angel of the church in Pergamos. He says, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." At that time, it was at Pergamos. It was apparently transferred because today it's somewhere else. But it's still on this earth. Satan still has a throne. He is still ruling, sitting on that throne, ruling over this earth today. Luke chapter 4, look at verses 4, 5, and 6. This is during the time of Christ's temptation, when he was tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all, not just some, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority over all the kingdoms of the earth, I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me," Satan says. "I am ruling over them all. It has been delivered to me. And I give it to whomever I wish." Now, as we will see, that is not entirely correct, because Satan can only do what God allows him to do. But the point is, he is at this point the ruler over all the kingdoms of the earth. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Christ, by the way, didn't dispute that and said, "No, you can't give it to me because it isn't you who has the authority over them." Christ knew that was true, because Satan is still ruling this earth. He is still sitting on his throne. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. "If our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds," notice how Satan is described, "the God of this age has blinded, who did not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." Satan is a ruler of this earth. He is a prince of the power of darkness. He is even the God of this world. People are worshiping Satan, not knowing it. Not knowing it. But he has become their God. And of course, he has deceived the whole world, as you read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, a very familiar scripture. And so people believe in all kinds of religions, all kinds of philosophies, and Satan doesn't care what it is, as long as it's not the true one that he would care about. Otherwise, he loves to be worshipped as God, and that's what people are doing. And so they are deceived, not knowing what they are doing. And so notice what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew." None of the rulers of the age know and understand God's plan. "For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, according to what Paul is saying here, the rulers over this world are all responsible for crucifying Christ. Now, of course, we all are responsible for it. We understand that. But he is making Paul a very important point. He wants to make the point that the rulers of this age are not at all following God. None does. None did. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7 makes it very clear that it is Satan and the demons who are influencing the leaders in this world. And they make decisions based on what Satan wants. And so they are held captive. Now, you might later look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, where Paul talks about somebody who had been taken away from Satan's rule, but had fallen back into the trap and had become again a victim of Satan. And so Paul is saying, let's pray that he can come out of that captivity again. But Satan is the one who has held this world captive. And frankly, looking at what happened in Paris, looking at what's happening almost like on a daily basis, I mean, things are happening so quick you can't even keep track of some of them. You turn around, turn the TV on, and something else is happening. It should become very, very clear to all of us that this is not God's world. It should have become clear to all of us that it is Satan and his demons who are influencing what's happening right now. In a never before accelerating speed. And the reactions are quite telling. People react in panic. People react with all kinds of propaganda. Oh, we have to do this, or we have to do that. We can't do this, we must do that. Things will get worse. The more we hear about these terrible atrocities which terrorists are perpetrating around the world, the things will get worse. Let me read to you a quick excerpt from Eric Rang's editorial in this week's update. He wrote this: the consequences for failing God are dire, making all worldly consequences for upholding the truth pale by comparison. For certainly, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10, verse 31. And Satan, who has this world under his influence, is doing everything in his power to cause us to turn away from God. We must realize that we will face more and more obstacles that get in the way of righteousness as the end of this age approaches. Times will become much more difficult. For this reason, we absolutely must become stronger in our faith and stronger in our convictions to uphold the truth. Very well put. Things will get a lot worse. And we must realize what our position is today. Because if we get embroiled in the propaganda, in the political reasonings, and I don't care from what angle they are coming, we are becoming a target, an easy target, of Satan the devil. Let us review what a Christian is supposed to be in this world today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? This is a world of darkness. We are supposed to be those who show people the light. Why would we have communion with the forces, the principles, the philosophies, the religions, the politics of this dark, evil world? Verse 17. Therefore, because there is no communion between light and darkness, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and then I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Come out of her. Something which is echoed in Revelation chapter 18, and we all know this passage by heart, but do we always apply it? Revelation 18 and verse 4. It's talking about this present evil world, that system. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Get out of her. Don't touch anything which is evil. We are not part of this world. We should understand what that means. John chapter 15 and verse 19. We are not part of the wardrums of this world, of the political endeavors, of the political campaigns. We are not here to give our quote-unquote voice to a political candidate in governmental elections. We have nothing to do with it. John chapter 15 and verse 19. Christ says, if you were of the world would love its own. Oh, yeah, of course they would love you. Oh, yes. You want to participate in this righteous war against whatever enemy there is? Yet, because you are not of the world, but I, Christ says, chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. They hate you for not standing up for the right kind of principles, whatever they may be. Chapter 17. John 17 and in verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now again, these are the scriptures we might read during the Passover evening. But are we reading them and are we embracing them throughout the rest of the year? Chapter 18, verse 36. Pilate is asking him the question, what have you done? Are you the king of the Jews? He's answering in verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Because this world is ruled by Satan the devil. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now if, notice carefully, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. In this case, so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now the kingdom, my kingdom is not from here. It's not of that time or for that time. It's not for today. And another scripture proving that his servants, whoever they are not going to fight in this world. Because Christ's rule is not of this world. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, repeating what we have been reading for the last several minutes. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, if this is an evil world, as we have read it to be, we have to abstain from it, from its philosophies, from everything which is detrimental towards, in contradiction to what God is telling us. Abstain from that. Get rid of it. Don't be part of it. Don't even try to make this evil world ruled by Satan a better place. Don't even try to elect a quote-unquote candidate whom you feel might be the one who should be in charge so that can be a better place. No, we understand that this is not God's world. We understand that we are not supposed to be part of it. What are we supposed to be? What are Christians supposed to be? Now in the sermonette, Ken Mitchell already quoted one passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, which talks about the fact that we are sojourning here on this earth. Sojourning. What does it mean? Well, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Behold, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. So we are strangers. We are, if you please, aliens, not from another planet. We are aliens in this world. We are pilgrims. We are walking through, so to speak. We are not becoming very familiar with it. Become part of it. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Again, when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we might be thinking about the fact that we are living in temporary dwellings for 7-8 days. And we might read those scriptures because they remind us of the fact that we are pilgrims. But then what about the rest of the year? Do we remind ourselves throughout the year that we are strangers, pilgrims, sojourners? Or do we think that throughout the rest of the year we have to be part of it, of this evil world and its philosophies and ideas? Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having them or having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Strangers and pilgrims. But at the same time, we are also ambassadors for a better world to come. And notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And even in this world, an ambassador is not going to take part of the affairs of the country where he might be stationed. He's just an ambassador. Or an ambassador. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Not to this world, not becoming part of this world, but be reconciled to God. As Christ said, they are not of this world. I've chosen them to come out of this world. See, we are working for the kingdom of God. And we are praying daily, your kingdom come. And we are those who don't give God any rest until he establishes God's kingdom here on earth. We don't give him rest day or night. We keep bugging him, if you please, asking him daily, make an end to this madness and restore the kingdom of God here on earth. Do we do this? Are we so occupied with the affairs of this world that we forget doing this? Isaiah chapter 62. And beginning in verse 6. God says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now that will not happen before Christ's return. So what does it say? Give God no rest until he has established Jerusalem to become the praise in the earth. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and notice how that is going to come about. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be, future tense, upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Today, the throne of David is still in the UK. The throne of David will be in Jerusalem when Christ returns, and Christ will be sitting on that throne. That is when Jerusalem is going to become the praise of the earth. What is God telling us? Don't give him any rest until that has occurred. And notice what the consequence will be. Again, we know all these scriptures. I know, we know them. Let's think about what they tell us, though. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's when Christ is sitting on the throne of David, teaching the nations. What is the consequence going to be? And he shall judge between the nations, he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. How different from what is happening today. I have here an article which tells us about the present mood in the world. In reaction to, of course, those terrorist attacks. This was published today, November 20. A poll was conducted by the Washington Post and ABC News. 73% of Americans, no matter what political preference they may be of, 73% think the United States should take part in a military response to the Paris attacks, with 73%, same amount, in support of increased airstrikes, and a majority of 60% backing the use of U.S. ground forces. It even says that 80% believe that a terrorist attack in the United States resulting in large casualties is likely, and a full 40% think it's very likely. The question is, are we getting all involved in this kind of talk? Are we promoting that America should send ground troops to whatever country, in this case Syria? Is that what we are talking about? I've seen sometimes pictures posted on Facebook, and I'm not on Facebook that often, where we are being told, you know, be thankful to the veterans. Thanks for the veterans. Veterans did a great job. Veterans kept us safe. Veterans did this, and they did that. Is that what we as Christians in the Church of God should be saying? Are these the kind of pictures we should post? Are these the kind of pictures we should pass on to others? Or is that something we should totally keep away from? Because that is none of our business. You know, we have a current events in our weekly updates. The current events don't take any political side. The current events quote the news in the light of biblical prophecy. When we quote an article from a newspaper, from a magazine, from a website, that doesn't mean we necessarily agree with what the article says. It says, well, look what is going on in this world. And look how that fits with biblical prophecy. And of course, you need to understand what biblical prophecy is all about in order to understand how that fits. But if people think that we are, because we are quoting this article or that article, taking political sides in one way or another, they don't understand why we are even quoting those articles in the current events. It has nothing to do with taking political sides. But at the same time, we observe what's happening. And we see how this fits with the development of biblical prophecy. And many times, these articles show how America is going down and how Europe is rising. It's not something we like to see. It's not something we are promoting. It's something which the Bible has prophesied is going to happen. And even though this is Satan's world, and even though the rulers of this world are those who are put into positions, mainly, not always, mainly by Satan, this doesn't mean that the principle of authority doesn't come from God, because it most certainly does. Listen carefully what I'm saying. The principle that there has to be authority, governing authority, is a godly principle. Notice what Christ said to Pilate in John chapter 19 and in verse 11. Pilate, of course, is quite upset with Christ. He says in verse 10, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." So he says, you wouldn't be in this position unless God had allowed you to be in this position. There is no authority independent from God. We need to understand that. We need to understand, however, what that means and what it doesn't mean. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, because some have said, oh, if that's the case, then yeah, we should get involved in the governing authorities of this world. That's not what it means at all. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." The RSV says they are instituted by God. You see, the very concept of authority has been instituted by God. And he goes even further. He says in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Where it says God's minister, other translations have here God's servants. The NIV says God's servants. The RSV says God's servants. What does it mean? And what doesn't it mean? Does this mean that the servants of God, those who are in governing authorities, are righteous people? Does it mean that they are servants as God's angels are servants? Does it mean that they are servants as, for instance, true Christians are servants of God? Is that what it means? Does it mean that therefore true Christians can be participating in this kind of activity because they are servants of God? It doesn't mean that at all. Let's understand what Paul is talking about here, what God is talking about here. Let's go back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27. Jeremiah 27 and verse 6. And here the reference is to King Nebuchadnezzar. A brutal, absolutely brutal tyrant. And still, see what God is saying about him. Jeremiah 27, verse 6. "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." So he is calling Nebuchadnezzar a absolutely incredibly brutal person who wanted to actually destroy and kill the three friends of Daniel. He calls him his servant. Why? Because in this particular case, he was carrying out God's plan without knowing it. God's plan to bring Judah into Babylonian captivity. That was God's plan. He wanted to punish Judah for their sins. So he used Nebuchadnezzar in this particular incident to bring about God's will. Later on, he talks about King Cyrus. If you look at that in Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Cyrus was an idol-worshipping guy. He was not a converted Christian, neither was Nebuchadnezzar at all. But God used him here for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. First, bringing him into Babylon, taking over Babylon, and then later letting the Jews go so that they could build the temple. That's why he was his shepherd. That's why he was anointed. Anointed set aside for the purpose of allowing the Jews to go back to build the temple. This has nothing to do with them being converted Christians, righteous people. They were not at all. And still, God is using the word servant here, or anointed, or shepherd, for the particular purpose for which he is using them. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that a true Christian at the same time can rebel, should rebel against those who are in authority. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, let's notice verses 21 and 22. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two, in other words, God and the king, can bring. Now it says here, don't associate with those given to change, which is a very good way of putting it. But what's really talking about is those who are engaged in revolutions, in rebellion against authority. And so you have the NIV saying, do not join with the rebellious. Now, God is not at all endorsing revolutions. He's not endorsing rebellions. He's not endorsing violent uprisings. God says, you keep away from that. You don't have anything to do with it. Let's go back to Romans chapter 13. We read this passage before. Let's read it again and see the connection. Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 2. Therefore, he said, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. The NIV says more clearly, who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. So we are not to rebel against God. We are not rebelling against the authority. Now let me point this out. This was a time when Paul wrote these words when Nero was in charge, one of the most wicked and evil and rotten emperors who had ever lived. And still, Paul is saying, don't rebel. Don't become part of a rebellion. Now, it is true that sometimes God allows rebellion, revolution, to bring about a change in government. But that is what God does. That is what God allows. That's not anything true Christians should be part of. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar became the king over Jerusalem, many Jews wanted to fight him. And through Jeremiah, God told him, don't. Now you accept that rule over you. It's done for a purpose. I allowed it. Don't rebel against him. Now many Jews didn't like to hear that, and they looked at Jeremiah as a traitor and reacted accordingly. And so God does allow human governments to execute criminals, even the death penalty. We just read that, Romans 13 and verse 3. There are other scriptures which talk about that. Because God hates anarchy. He absolutely hates it. In his mind, there got to be authority in the country, in the church. But that doesn't mean that a Christian can be part of the system, for instance, which executes a criminal. He can't participate in that, because that is not the duty of a Christian. At this point, a Christian is not part of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Paul says that we are sufficient of ourselves, or rather not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, people use that scripture and say, oh, that means that the Ten Commandments are done away with. Now, what it's talking about here is stones. See, it talks about here in verse 7 that the ministry of death, which was written and engraved on stones, was glorious. These are the stones which Joshua put into the Jordan River when they crossed the Jordan River to enter the Promised Land. And on these stones, big stones in the Greek, not small tablets of stones like it's referring to the Ten Commandments, on these stones, not only the Ten Commandments were written, the whole law of Moses was written, including ritual laws, including penalties, death penalties. And so that is why, in that sense even, the letter killed, but the Spirit gives life. You also understand, of course, we're talking about the Old and the New Covenant. But this scripture, the church has always used to show that a Christian is not supposed to be part of the execution of a criminal in this day and age, because that is something a Christian doesn't have to be engaged in insofar as he is a Christian who is giving life, not death. And so we are not supposed to be part of that. Now, knowing this, we can also not obey any rulership if we are being asked to do something which is against God's will. And we must understand what God's will is. We read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, that we have to obey God rather than man. So if there ever is a conflict between what God tells you and what man tells you, you cannot obey man. You know, that could be happening to us in many different ways. It could be happening to us in that we are being told we have to fight in war. I come to that later. Conscientious objection is no longer allowed. Well, we couldn't do it. If that means we have to be executed because of it, as one American president during World War II said, all these conscientious objectors should be executed, so be it. That would be the price we would have to pay. Satan is on the throne. and will be on the throne until Jesus Christ comes back to replace him. And so, at this point, overall, Satan rules over this world. Now, that doesn't mean that he can do anything which God doesn't allow. And sometimes God directly intervenes in order to bring about his prophetic plan. But here is the clincher. The fact that God may be putting persons in positions doesn't mean that we should have anything to do with putting those persons in positions. Doesn't mean that we can in any way participate in the political election process. And I will show you why that is. We can't. We are not allowed to. God doesn't allow us to do it. We are rebelling against God if we do it. Notice how God sees things. And notice whom God puts into authority. Sometimes directly. Sometimes by allowing Satan to put certain people in authority based on God's plan. Most of the time God doesn't care because this is not his world. Most of the time Satan does what he wants to do. But there are times when God will intervene. Notice in Exodus chapter 9. And he only intervenes if it has to be done in accordance with his plan. That his plan is going to be fulfilled. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. Here God is talking about the Pharaoh of the Exodus. He says, indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up. God has raised them up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So God says, I have raised you up for this particular purpose to bring about a certain aspect of my plan. And this is later even quoted in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. But let's not forget this statement. Because was Pharaoh a righteous person? Did God raise him up because he was a righteous person? He was one of the most brutal, wicked persons. Again. You know, again alive at the time. Notice Proverbs chapter 16. Would you have voted for him? If you have had a chance to vote, you most certainly, if you knew his character, would have never voted for him. But God says, no, I have to put this man in power because a certain plan, a certain aspect of my plan has to be fulfilled. But notice what he says, Proverbs 16 and verse 4. The Lord has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. If he wants the wicked to be in power, he is putting him into power. Even if this leads, or because of it, leading to the day of doom. The day of doom, which is coming, by the way. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Here is another interesting passage. And you think in terms of European Christians. You think in terms of German Christians right now. Those who may know this passage. Who may understand what this passage means. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. God is saying, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation. Sad to say, he's talking about the United States of America. He's talking about Great Britain, United Kingdom, Australia, Canada. He's calling all of them ungodly nations. He's saying, I am using the future king of Assyria, none other than the king of the north, none other than the beast. He says, I will use him to punish an ungodly nation. I will send him against the people of my wrath. God will do it. And I will give him charge. Now, if you are listening later to the sermon or hear it right now, and there's all kinds of commotion outside, I don't know what these guys are doing here. It's hopefully not another terrorist attack. Hope not. Let's keep going. We don't have to be concerned about this. He says, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So God is going to use this king to do that. Because he doesn't mean so. His heart doesn't think so. It is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. So in other words, he doesn't understand that he is a tool in this case in God's hands, like Cyrus never knew and understood that, since Nebuchadnezzar never understood that. No, but God knew this guy. He knows him. He knows how he can use him. I believe he knows already who the beast is. The point is, God will use this individual to carry out his plan, but it's going to be a very brutal, evil person. Would a German Christian vote for a person like that? Could he? Could he have voted for Adolf Hitler if he had known what Adolf Hitler was all about? And still God put him into that position. At least he allowed him to be in that position to bring about the ninth resurrection of the Roman Empire. Today we have a lot of discussions in this country about presidential elections coming up, and all kinds of candidates are giving their viewpoint on things. And of course, humanly speaking, you might have certain preferences or likes or dislikes, but let me tell you that God is going to put whoever he wants to in that position later on, and it's not for the welfare of the country. Because God has clearly prophesied that this country is going downhill. And no matter who is going to be the next president of the United States of America, nothing is going to change that. Nothing. In fact, there are certain candidates, if they come to power, if they become the president, woe unto all of us. The point is, God is using certain people, putting them into certain positions to carry out his plan. Notice what he says in general terms on the kind of people he puts in position. Daniel, look at chapter 4 and verse 17. And there are many passages in the book of Daniel where it becomes clear how God intervenes, when he intervenes, and why. The decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, not necessarily over them, in them. Sometimes he intervenes to bring about certain aspects of his plan, and he gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. The way God may look at this, the lowest of man. Not necessarily the ones which men would vote for, but that is not the point. The point is, God knows whom he needs to put in power in order to bring about his plan. The point is, Christians don't participate in any of this. Look at the animal, the beast, the king of the Norse, the king of Assyria. Look what's happening to him in Revelation chapter 13. Now, when it talks about beast in the book of Revelation, we understand it can refer to the power. It can refer to the individual who is ruling over that power. It can refer to the both of them. In general terms, in Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, it talks here about the revivals of the ancient Roman Empire in Europe, nine of which have occurred. The tenth one is occurring right now. Look who gives power and authority to the leaders of the European Empire in the future as well as in the past. So they worshipped the people, that is. They worshipped the dragon. We already read that. Satan is the god of this world. The dragon, of course, symbol here for Satan. So they worshipped the dragon. Who gave authority to the beast? And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with them? See, again, it's a war-raging nation, or a war-raging power here. But it's Satan who gives power to the beast. He puts them into that position. Not just the empire as such, also the final leader of that empire. And here, in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints. So it is granted to him to persecute, to kill true Christians. The same guy who we read about earlier, God says, I will use to punish an ungodly nation. Now, of course, Satan wants to bring about the persecution. God allows it. It's going to happen through that beast power. Would a true Christian ever even think in terms of voting for a person like that? Notice in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19 what he's going to do. Revelation 19 and verse 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the throne, or rather who sat on the horse, and against his army. So they're all willing now, when Christ comes back, to fight against Christ. Not just the beasts, also the kings of the earth. Were true Christians involved in voting for any of those kings, those rulers? I mean, how can they sleep at night to think about that? They gave their voice to a guy who is then participating in fighting against Jesus Christ. Think it through. Think what it all means. Now, true Christians cannot be part of it. Well, they cannot be involved in killing a tyrant either. You know, recently on the campaign trail, presidential candidates were asked, well, if you could go back in time, would you kill baby Hitler? Some said, oh, of course I would. He even used a stronger term. Of course I would do it. Another guy said, no, I couldn't because, you know, abortion is wrong in every case. It's actually, of course, a very theoretical question because, you know you can't do this. But secondly, even if you could, people don't understand that Hitler had to come to power to bring about aspects of God's plan. And many times people were trying to kill Hitler during World War II, even before, were not able to. Some quote-unquote mysterious things happened. Under normal circumstances, should have been killed many times over. Didn't happen. It wasn't allowed, wasn't supposed to happen until at the very end. You see, Christ tells us this in Matthew chapter 26. Would we, if we had been able to go back in time, would we kill Hitler? Well, if we had done this, we would have actually worked against God's plan, even though probably we didn't know it. That's why we are not supposed to be part of all of this. Matthew 26 and verse 52. Sometimes it seems very reasonable and logical that you have to take up the sword and fight. Right? Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its place. For all who takes a sword will perish by the sword. We have said it time and again, war breeds more war. It's never a solution. Not in this world. Now, again, it's echoed in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 and verse 10. You vote for a candidate here right now in the United States of America and make him commander-in-chief. Because that's what the president is. The commander-in-chief makes certain orders. American army goes to war. People are getting killed. You kind of support that in your thoughts. Revelation 13 and verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword, even in your thoughts, must be killed with the sword. Now here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Patience, long-suffering. No, you wait for God to take care of things. You have the faith that God knows what he is doing. You don't have to get involved in all these different affairs of this world to make this a better place. If you do that, you are lacking patience and you are lacking faith. The faith of the saints, the faith of Christ. Because you think you have to take matters into your own hands. No, we do not participate in the affairs of this world, including in political elections, including in war, including in all the other philosophies which are being taught. And of course, as I said, many times God is not involved at all when people vote, when people make certain decisions, insofar as who should rule over them. Hosea 8 and verse 4. And sometimes God is quite angry with the decisions people are making. Hosea 8 and verse 4. Look what he's saying. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, and I did not acknowledge it. No, they do it in accordance with their own wisdom and own understanding, but it's not in accordance with what God wants at all. But we are told that we are to pray for governing authorities. We are not to resist them. We are not to rebel against them. We have to accept the fact that the principle of authority comes from God. And we are even told to pray for governing authorities. In what way and how? That's the question. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, do you see what the purpose is? As I said earlier, Paul wrote this at a time when Nero was in charge. He ruled from 54 to 68 AD. What's the purpose for praying for governing authorities? So that we can keep a quiet and peaceful life. And so that we can do the work which we are supposed to be doing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and may be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. So the point is, we are to pray that we can keep a peaceful life and do the work of God so that the gospel can be preached in an unhindered way. You know, a peaceful life, as it's described here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, is the opposite to resisting governments, as we read about in Romans chapter 13 and verse 2. In other words, we should be peaceful. We should not be part of rebellions, of violent demonstrations, of revolutions. No, we should be keeping peaceful lives. Why? So that the gospel of the kingdom of God can be preached unhindered. See, we're not talking about praying for leaders so that they become converted, because we know that's not going to happen. God has to call someone, and in all likelihood, he has not decided to call many of the political leaders, because if he were, then those political leaders have to stop being political leaders. No, we're not asking for their conversion, but we're asking for them making decisions which are not harming the church, which are not harming you, which are not harming me, so that it doesn't come to persecutions. There's a lot of talk right now in the United States, in the light of these attacks in Paris and other places, what they want to do. Close all the mosques and, you know, do away with perhaps even the visa waiver program. Well, we might say close the mosque. Well, that's fine because we are not Muslims. But I remember not too long ago when there was this idiot who committed these suicides. First of all, he killed, I don't know, how many people, and then committed suicide in congregation of another Church of God organization. And you might remember that situation. And how the press reported and talked about this organization, saying, oh, well, they are violent people. They are walking along with guns. And I'm sitting there in front of the TV saying, no, that's not true. I know them. That's not true. But that's how it was presented. It can easily be presented this way. And today, it's Islam. Tomorrow, it may be Christians. Let's not forget that. So we need to pray that we are not going to be confronted with decisions which will harm the church. You've heard about the visa waiver program. In other words, when you go to Europe right now, and when Europeans come from Europe to enter the United States, you don't have to go through this laborious procedure of asking for a visa, even if you want to just visit the country. And now people are talking about, including governors, including senators, including President Obama, do away with that. Do away with that. America starts doing it away when it comes to Europe, and of course then Europe will say, okay, well, you do away with it, we'll do away with it. Can you see what kind of a laborious procedure that would be for us every time we want to go to Germany, let's say, or Germans want to come and visit us over here? They got to go through this visa program, asking for a visa, filling out all kinds of forms and making all kinds of statements and explaining exactly what you're doing. It would be a terrible hindrance. These are kind of things we can pray about, not that we are going to get engaged in political, you know, procedures, but we can pray about the fact, no, God, don't allow that to happen, because it is going to, without any question, hinder the church. And so we are being told to pray with giving thanks. Now, as I said, Paul wrote these things when Nero was in charge. But Paul is also telling us that we should give thanks in everything, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, or a better rendition would be, in all circumstances. You see, nothing is going to happen when it comes to true Christians, which is by accident. God knows all about it. God allows it. Sometimes God directly intervenes for a purpose. And so we should be able to give thanks to God for whatever circumstance we might be in. And that's the point Paul is making here in 1 Timothy. And that's the reason why we should pray for leaders. Not asking God to bless them in their evil and wicked deeds, but to make sure that they don't make any decisions which would be harmful to the church of God. You know, we understand that terrible things will come. I mean, we haven't seen anything yet. And of course we should have compassion. Of course we should be aware of the fact that terrible things will happen to people and they will suffer tremendously. And we can't close our hearts. We have to have compassion for them. And the sooner we finish the work, the sooner Christ can come back. You know, we are told that we should hasten the day of the Lord. How do we do this? Well, by not hindering it. And how do we do that? Collectively and individually. Are you still dallying around with personal, individual sins, not willing to repent of them? And God says, well, I don't want that anyone should perish, that they all should come to repentance. So is he waiting for you or for me? Are we responsible, perhaps individually, that Christ doesn't come back sooner? What about collectively? Have we become less diligent than we should be insofar as doing the work? You know, let me just read to you from the member letter, which was sent out this week by Dave Harris, dated November 17, 2015. He says, we must understand that the Church of God has a job to do. What do you think the consequences will be for those who quit? It happened to many who followed Jesus. Close disciples who had served with Paul abandoned him. Sadly, in every era of God's church, people have left without finishing the job. In recent times, tens of thousands of baptized members of the Worldwide Church of God quit the work of God. Nonetheless, the work of God must and will be finished. Brethren, in ways not even imaginable in times past, incredible opportunities are open to us to do the work, the job that has fallen to us to accomplish. You see, we are part of what God wants us to do, what God wants his church to do, preaching the gospel in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. Our part in the work of God, whether small or great, must be finished. In truth, brethren, we are among those who have been chosen to help finish the work. But are we? Are we dedicated? Or do we think we have to get involved in the political affairs of this world and try to make this world a better place, not realizing that this may hinder the return of Christ? Because we are not doing what we're supposed to be doing to hasten it. And we know, of course we know, that terrible times will come. And so some may think, well, in that case, we better not pray that God will send his son soon, because before Christ comes back, terrible times will have to happen. And we don't want these terrible times to happen for maybe our close relatives. And so Amos chapter 5 could perhaps be looked upon as some scripture telling us, well, no, don't. Don't wait or don't pray for Christ's soon coming return. Because what does it say in Amos chapter 5 and verse 18? It says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark? There's no brightness in it." So, woe unto you if you desire the day of the Lord, it says. And if you pray for God's kingdom to come sooner rather than later, well, you know, the day of the Lord is first. We also read Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it." Well, of course, what we are talking about here are people who are not ready. They are not ready by any means for Christ's return. And they talk about the soon coming day of the Lord, the soon coming return of Christ. And Amos and Isaiah are saying, what are you desiring the day of the Lord to come? For you it's going to be darkness. You know, get ready, he is saying. And then, yes, you can desire the soon coming return of Christ, but don't desire Christ's return if you're not ready. That's the point he's trying to make. You know, God doesn't desire the death of the wicked either. You read that he wants the wicked to change and to live. We don't desire that this evil day will come to just wipe everybody out. No, we desire them to change. That's why we preach the gospel today, so that people will have an opportunity to repent, those whose hearts and ears and eyes are opened. Notice Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 15. "Indeed they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now." Same attitude. "As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you." So again, he didn't desire the woeful day. He desired that they would change. You can later read in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, that God says, okay, weep and fast and repent so that you can be spared from that woeful day to come. In other words, you can be protected, but you got to get ready. But the time will come where it's going to be too late. And that's why we today have to do whatever we can to warn as many people as we can, to preach the gospel in all the world as a witness as much as we can, not getting lazy, not becoming disinterested, rather exchanging the preaching of the gospel with doing quote-unquote good missionary work someplace in Africa. That's not what we are supposed to be doing today. We are supposed to be preaching the work and the word so that Christ can come back. The time will come where this will be true. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 17, do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. God gives time for us, also in the church, to repent. But the time is running out. And so if you want to go with me to a final scripture, it tells us what we are supposed to be doing today in Habakkuk chapter 2. Are we supposed to be getting involved in the political and military and philosophical affairs of this world? Is that what we are supposed to be doing? Or is this what we are supposed to be doing? Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1. I will stand my watch. Have you ever heard the word standing watch? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. The rest of this scripture, as it is translated here, it's very poorly translated. Mophatas, and what answer he will offer to my plea. What is my plea? Your kingdom come. What is he going to tell us? He's going to tell us how the news happening right now are in line with biblical prophecy. We are supposed to bring this knowledge to those who are willing to listen. Not too many are willing to listen now. But the time will come when they will remember. Are we really willing to pay close attention to what is happening? The next thing which is going to happen of a more fundamental, all-encompassing nature is a great tribulation. We are preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God in all the world as a witness. And we will continue doing that as much as God wants us to, as much as God opens doors. But the very next thing is a great tribulation, a time as bad as it has never been before, as it never will be again. And let me say this, from every indication we have, not too many people will survive. Some will, but not too many. And if God wouldn't intervene, nobody would. So we are supposed to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God, which will make an end to all this madness, all the ideas of human beings who try to solve the unsolvable. Because as long as Satan is ruling on this earth, he is the author of destruction, and it will end in destruction. And nothing anyone can do to stop that. So let's get busy participating and preaching the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, which will rule here on earth. We are not supposed to be part of this world, of its philosophies, of its wars, of its political concepts, of its religions. We are ambassadors of a better world. We are preparing ourselves for this better world. And hopefully, we are preparing those who are willing to listen to join this fight for a better world.